We have got in our studies in the Gospel of Luke to this chapter, chapter 8. Just to remind you, we are going through a chapter a week. We are not being exhaustive. We are looking at one part of each chapter in detail and then moving on, having had a brief glance at the rest of the chapter. And hopefully doing it this way gives us a peg to hang our memories on, and so the next time someone mentions Luke and they say chapter 8, we'll remember something about this chapter. So here we have this chapter. Jesus continues his ministry, travelling throughout the cities and the villages of Galilee and Judea, and having been told who some of the people with him are, we're told additionally to the disciples who were with him, we've got several women, and these obviously had some money because they were providing their sustenance. Well, Jesus then tells them a parable. This is a very well-known parable, the parable of the sower. We have looked at this on several occasions in the past in great detail, so not a lot needs to be said about this, merely that Jesus tells them this parable. And in explaining it, he says there are four kinds of responses to the gospel. And he delineates those four responses, and we should expect no less. When we are speaking to people about the gospel, there will be these four kinds of responses. And there will be those who want nothing to do with it, are not interested. Well, there's no point trying to speak to them anymore. Complete waste of time. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearls before swine. If they don't want to listen, then fine, don't force the gospel upon them. These are obviously, at least at that stage, hard-hearted people. We should press on and find those who are interested to listen. But then we have three apparently positive responses, but only one of them is a genuine response. So just because someone says, oh yes, I believe, oh yes, I'm a Christian, doesn't mean that they are. What it means is they are a professing Christian, and their subsequent life will demonstrate whether or not they have been truly converted. Because the person who is truly converted perseveres in the faith, they turn their back on their old life, they cease to be ungodly, and they become godly. They're not perfect, they're not as they should be, but they're not what they were. And that should be the testimony of all believers. I'm not what I was. I have turned my back upon my sins. But I'm not perfect, I'm not what I should be. I've got a long way yet to go. And as we go through life, having come to Christ, our consciences become hopefully more tender. We see things that in the past we might have seen as okay, and now we see, no, we can't do that. As our attitudes, as our mind is changed by exposure to God's word. So we need to remember, then, as we go through life, we prove who we really are by the way in which we live. It's no good jumping up now and saying, but I am a Christian! If you're living an ungodly life, it's not how loudly you protest that you're a believer, it's how loudly your life yells at people. And Jesus follows this by speaking about the lamp under the jar. The true believer cannot but show that they are a believer by their life. You can't hide it. I've mentioned before about a lady who asked to see me, and you could tell, before she said a word, she'd been converted. You could see there was a difference in her. All those who were truly converted, you could see a change. You're sick of hearing me tell you that 32 years ago when I was converted, well, it will be 32 years ago in January, because it's after I was converted and I went back to college. Everybody on my course wanted to know what on earth had happened to me. Why was I so different? It's because I'd been converted. I didn't even understand what had happened to me, not for another 3 years, but I'd been converted, and there was this dramatic change. Everybody wanted to know what on earth was going on. Do not hide your light under a bushel. And then we have this situation in verse 19. His mother and brothers arrive, but there's a big crowd. So Jesus is told they're outside, and Jesus looks around and he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." He's making the point that spiritual family relationships are stronger and more important than the normal ties of family. Sometimes you have the situation where someone is converted and a son or a daughter is thrown out of the house. Mother or father, for whatever reason, says, "I'm not having someone who believes that living under my roof. You're no longer my child. Get out." This is especially so where it involves a change of religion. And indeed, it can sometimes be worse than that. You've heard of honour killings amongst Muslims, and this isn't because they're Muslims, it's because of their culture and where they come from in India or Pakistan. And when the child is told, "You're going to marry this person," and they say, "I don't want to marry them." And they say, "But you'll bring dishonour on our family if you don't. I'm still not going to marry them." And so in order to avoid the shame, they're murdered by their family, because the family cannot bear the shame. How much worse for them if that child is converted and becomes a child of God and says, "Islam, I've turned my back upon it. I now follow the Lord Jesus Christ." And the family consider it shameful and they kill the new believer. It happens here. It doesn't happen as much here as it happens in other countries, but it does happen here. People are murdered because they become Christians. The ties of family can be broken. Jesus says the spiritual ties of those who are believers, those who do the word of God, are even stronger than the ties of family. Well, then Jesus gets into a boat with the disciples and they travel across the lake. And in travelling across the lake, Jesus goes to sleep. Not surprising when you consider the sort of things he was doing. And a storm breaks out, and the disciples are terrified. They wake him up, "Master, we're perishing." And he wakes up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything's suddenly calm. And the disciples are terrified. "Who is this man? Who can tell the wind and the waves to cease?" They're beginning to get an idea of who Jesus is. The light hasn't quite dawned yet, but it's beginning to. They're beginning to see this man is different from all other rabbis that they have ever known in their lives. Not only does this man teach clearly, plainly and simply the truth, he expands the Bible, but he also has power over nature. Not only can he heal people, but he can control the weather. Even 2,000 years later, with modern technology, we can't control the weather. You get the occasional science fiction film in which they have managed to build something that does control the weather. But it is just that, it's science fiction. You cannot control the weather. Sometimes there are droughts and they try and make it rain. And you see planes flying through the clouds and they dump out, I think it's silver nitrate, maybe silver chloride, in order to try and seed the clouds to make raindrops form so they will fall. But it's a very inexact science. They cannot even do something as simple as make a cloud, cause the rain to fall. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, could stop the rain. He could stop the wind. He could turn a low-pressure area to a high-pressure area. He could quiet the waves. The disciples knew this man was something different. But they cross over the lake and they arrive in this other country. This is not a Jewish country. you can tell it's not a Jewish country because they're herding pigs. And the Jews will have nothing to do with pigs. I have a friend who I see from time to time who is a Jew. He's relatively orthodox. He's ungodly, but he's relatively orthodox in his practices, so he is kosher. That is, he will only eat that which is approved by the Old Testament, as understood by the scribes and Pharisees and all the rabbis since. And so he won't eat anything that derives from a pig. Indeed, if you gave him something that, perhaps a piece of a beef that had been fried in pig fat, he wouldn't eat that. And so many, many years ago, when we were doing a joint project together, publishing a journal, and the representative from the printers said he takes that to dinner, we had to go to a Jewish restaurant. It was very nice, but had to be Jewish because of his sensitivities. So that's how we know that this country was not Jewish. These people who we went to see were not Jews, because they quite happily kept pigs. And we're going to come back and we're going to look in more detail at this section about this demon-possessed man. So just to finish off the chapter by looking at Jairus' daughter, Jesus having returned across the lake again. He was met by the crowds who had been waiting for him, but also a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. He came and he bowed down to Jesus. So he was beginning to recognize who Jesus was as well. And he begged him to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter because she was dying. So Jesus says, okay, let's go off and we'll deal with your daughter. There's a great big crowd round him, and as he's walking along, he suddenly says, hang on a minute, someone touched me. Now you can imagine the response of the people around him. Someone touched you? But there are hundreds of people around you, of course they touched you. No, no, you're missing the point. Someone touched me in a special way. Someone has just been healed. Someone has believed that I can heal them. Someone has believed in who I am. Someone believed that by touching me they would be healed, and they touched me. I felt the power going, and they were healed. Now, did Jesus ask this because he didn't know who it was? No, he knew who it was. He wanted this woman to acknowledge that it was her. You can imagine the thoughts going through Jairus' mind. Never mind that, my daughter's dying! We have this scene where the woman comes and confesses and says, it was me. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So this woman, who could be not helped by anyone, was now healed. And then Jairus' worst fears are realized when people come from his house and say, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But they go nonetheless, and Jesus goes in, and Jesus raises her back to life. And not just to the state she was in before she died, but what we read is she sat up and got up at once. Jesus told them that they should give her something to eat. Her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So here we've got a number of things in this chapter that are showing us something of who Jesus is. This is a man who is not just a miracle worker. This man has control over nature. This man has control over disease. This man is unlike any other man that there has ever been. And we see that in this section beginning of verse 26 when they've crossed over and they meet this man who is possessed by demons, this man who has been driven out by the demons from the city to live out amongst the tombs, this man who has harmed himself and continued to harm himself. The people of the city tried to control him, they tried to shackle him, but it was no good. He would break off the shackles and they gave up in the end. He was too strong for anything that they could use. And so here he was, living in isolation. Doubtless he was living on what we would consider to be disgusting things, but it kept him alive. And Jesus comes along, meets this man, speaks with him, speaks with the demons. And the demons recognize who he is. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. The demons always recognized Jesus. They knew who he was. James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons try and convince us that Jesus is not who he is, but they know who he is. They have no problems recognizing him. It's the supposedly clever person who has problems recognizing who Jesus is. These arrogant people that appear on television. It's interesting that in the last week we've had the report that an aged philosopher, Anthony Flew, has now acknowledged that there is a God. He's not yet got as far as acknowledging that it's the God of the Bible, but for most of his life he's been ridiculing believers, and he's now, I think he's in his 80s, realised this world could not have come about by chance. Taken him a long time. Some people take that much time to realise how foolish they've been. But he's only coming to a position that is saying there is a God. He's yet to arrive at the position of saying that the God is the God of the Scriptures. He doesn't like the thought of God intervening in the world. But here the demons recognize who Jesus is, and they don't want to be cast into the abyss. They don't want to go to the pit. They don't want to go to hell. That's where the demons will eventually go. At the judgment, all the demons will be cast into hell. That's what it was designed for. But all those who follow the devil, consciously or unconsciously, will also be cast into hell. So they ask that they're not put there. So they say, can we instead go into those pigs? So Jesus cast them out, and into the pigs they go. And when they came out of the man and into the pigs, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people were terrified and said, please go away! Here is someone who has power over demons. How powerful must this man be? Now, we watch things on the television, and there are more and more programs on now about demons. There's a program on Channel 5 every Saturday night, and it's all about witchcraft and demons. And it's a lot of nonsense. It's mainly fiction. There was a program, I'm sure you've all heard of it, Buffy the Vampire Slayer. And that was full of demons. And it's all a lot of nonsense. It's total rubbish. But this is what people think. When you hit, they hear the word demon, they say, oh yes, well I've seen those on the television. No, you haven't. You cannot see a demon. A demon is a spirit. Demons do not have a physical form. Demons can possess a person, and so they can apparently then take on a physical form, but it's not their physical form. They've inhabited someone else. And there is such a thing as demon possession. It does exist in this country and in other parts of the world, some parts of the world more than others, parts of Africa, parts of Asia especially, where part of the religious rituals of the people is designed to invite demons into a person. And this is thought to be a good thing. It's part of their religious practices. But it's awful. You find in this country people will play with Ouija boards. If you don't know what they are, don't need to worry. But they think it's a bit of fun that you can play about with at a party. I once was doing some evangelism at Leeds University, and I knocked on the door of a hall of residence, and when the door was open, there they were sitting round a Ouija board, and they thought they were having great fun. And one person jumped up and came to the door, took me outside, said, it's all right, I'm a Christian, you don't need to worry. I thought, you're mad. Like standing on the side of a volcano, about to jump in and say, it's all right, I'm wearing an asbestos suit. It's ridiculous. You don't play with demons. But that's what people are doing when they play with Ouija boards. any involvement in the occult at all, you're playing with demons. There are no such things as ghosts, but demons can have fun. Because they're trying to deceive people. They're trying to turn people away from the truth about God, about Christ. They're trying to show, and there have been films about this, they're trying to show that the gospel, at least what is said to be the gospel, and of course it never is, but what is said to be the gospel has no power over demons. But it's quite the reverse. And we see repeatedly, Jesus has power over everything, even demonic forces. Well, you can imagine the situation. The herdsmen saw this. And what do you think they thought? Here they were, they'd been tending their herd of pigs, and suddenly along comes this man, casts a demon out of this demon-possessed man, and the pigs all rush down the hill and off the cliff and into the sea. Now imagine you're there. You're one of the herdsmen. You've been leaning on your stick and you've perhaps been chatting with one of your fellow herdsmen saying, well, it's a pretty boring day today, isn't it? And suddenly you see the pigs start to stampede. You say, hey, what's going on? Look, there's one of the pigs has gone over the cliff. And another. Good grief, they've all gone. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? Well, only one thing we can say. We'll have to tell the truth. So they go back off into the city. And what do you think is going to be said by the owner of the pigs? There's probably many people in the city. They probably all had a share in the pigs. And they'd appointed these people to look after them. They walked into the city and said, well, what are you doing here? Your shift isn't over. You can't clock off yet. Well, you see what happened with... Go on, get back to the pigs, look after them. Something terrible might happen. Someone might still... No, you've got to listen to this. What are you playing about? No, get back to the... And there'd be this long argument. What's happened to the pigs? Well, let's get a word in edgeways and we can tell you what's going on. This is what happened. All the pigs went over the edge of the cliff. You what? We talk about went over the edge of the cliff. Why didn't you stop them? It was a stampede. They all went. It wasn't like sheep. Now we know what sheep are like. One sheep starts to go off and wander in it, all the other sheep follow. Pigs aren't like that. But all these pigs, they went over the cliff. Why? Well, what happened was that this man came across the lake and he met the demon-possessed man. We all know him. We all know Legion. But he's not like that anymore. He's changed as well. When we came along, we found him. He got clothes on. And he wasn't ranting and raving. He wasn't cutting himself. He wasn't trying to smash things up. He didn't try and attack us. He was normal. He was totally changed. And it's all because this man had come across the lake with some followers. And he'd spoken to Legion. And then suddenly, the pigs went over the cliff. I like the sound of this. This is crazy, isn't it? Okay, you've lost your herd of pigs, but this man's been restored to normality. They should be saying, this is wonderful. No. Get rid of him. Send him away. We don't want people like that here. Making people normal? Can't have that. Imagine what it was like when the man returned home. Just think about it. One of the children looked out the window. Hey, Mum. Dad's coming. And suddenly, you hear the sound of the breaking crockery. Suddenly they go, oh no. Now what are we going to do? Bar the door. Bar the windows. Keep him out. But then, looking out the window, it would be noticed that instead of just walking in a straight line, right across the road, right over fences, no obstacle would stand in his way, he'd just go straight for where he was going. No. He did not look at all maniacal. He didn't look mad. He was walking reasonably slowly. He's keeping to the footpath. He's not coming over the fence, he's coming through the gate.
My wife, he says, through the door. My children. I have been restored. I have my sanity back. And it is all because of one man, Jesus. Jesus has delivered me from the demons that possessed me. Jesus has given me my life back. And now I can come and I can live with you again and I can care for you like I've not been able to before. But the people of the city didn't want to know how wonderful this man's been restored. Look what he's done. We're fearful of such a person. Get rid of him. Are we fearful of Jesus doing something in our hearts and in our lives? Remember, when we read about demons in the scriptures and how they work, that they are subtle and deceitful. And it's not always the person who is red and wide-eyed. It's not also always the person who is raving mad who is the demon-possessed person. A demon-possessed person can appear quite normal and rational and reasonable. But they will deny the truth at every opportunity. It may be a very subtle denial of the truth. They might find their way into churches. They might find their way into the media. They might find their way into positions of authority. And they will use those positions of authority to undermine the truth. But we hope and pray that they will hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus will deliver them from their demons. They will then, having been transformed, visibly be seen by all around. And people will marvel. This man's been changed. This man is different. It's what Jesus did for Legion. He delivered him from his demons. He brought him back to sanity. He was able to live normally, but what was the thing he wanted to do more than anything? What he wanted to do was to stay with Jesus. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. We profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us. Do we proclaim to all who will listen what Jesus has done for us? Do we do that? People know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been that transformation in our hearts that demonstrates that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus has the power to break the work of the devil. Jesus has the power to overcome sin. Jesus gives that power to those who believe in him. And that's why one of the evidences of true conversion is a power to overcome sin. People who say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian," but clearly they have not overcome sin. They're not a Christian. Only those who are true believers have Jesus' power to overcome sin. Do you have that power? Do you know that power? Or are you like Oscar Wilde, who famously said, "I can resist anything except temptation." It's easy not to sin when we're not tempted. The test really comes when the temptation comes. Are we able to resist temptation? If we aren't, then we don't have the power. That's not saying we will always succeed. But as a general principle, do we manage to resist temptation? Do we manage to be godly? And if we do, it's because of the power of Jesus. Or do we find that whenever temptation comes, we always submit, we always give in? Well, if we always give in, the power of sin has not been broken. We are not believers. Let us then seek to evidence the power of Jesus within our hearts by resisting temptation, by turning away from sin, by being like this man, showing a transformation in our lives, and then declaring to all who will listen what Jesus has done for us.